Good morning. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. First chapter of the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to try to share my PowerPoint here. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that suffering Savior that we saw this morning, that suffering servant, the one who would come and take on the curse of the law for us, that he would perfectly satisfy it. Father, we pray that as we look into your word, that it would change us, it would affect us, that we would be more like you, that you would use it as you see fit. We pray this in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we kind of began the last time I spoke in Mark chapter 1, and we did a little bit of a kind of an intro, a survey of the book, and we made it through the first half, and we saw five unique characteristics about the Gospel of Mark. And the first thing we saw was it was lacking genealogy. And if the goal of Mark's gospel is to show us that servant of God, then his task is not the genealogy. Those type things were not important. We're going to see later on what is important was, is he able to do the job that the servant has been given? And so we don't see a lot of that. It gets right into it. We saw where Mark's writing style is very lively. It was descriptive. He got much of his information from Peter. It was someone who was excitedly retelling kind of a life-changing event. We saw it when Jesus calms the storm. Just looking at some of the details in Mark chapter 4, verse 37, just look at the descriptive words that he uses. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And so you kind of get the, I kind of reminded of like the difference when my son Benjamin tells me a story versus what the girls tell me. I get a lot of details with the girls, but sometimes with Ben, it's like, "And Dad, it was like," and it's like all this interaction and this just vivid nature. Like, "And Dad, it jumped up and it like grabbed," you know. It's so vivid, and that's kind of what we see with Mark. We saw it in the demon-possessed man among the tombs. We saw it when it's just even in the small details of it. Look at like Mark 6:39, and he commanded them all to sit down. Isn't that enough? It says he commanded them to all sit down in small groups. And so he's very detailed in his description, and it wasn't just sit down by groups, but on the green grass. And so Mark is very descriptive in his telling of the gospel accounts. It's light on teachings. 18 of the miracles of Christ are recorded in Mark, but only 4 parables and 1 major section in chapter 13 on the teaching of Christ. Many times, like we're going to see today, he repeatedly mentions that Jesus taught without actually sharing the teaching. And most of those teachings are missing from the Gospel of Mark. We see it here in verse 21. We're going to see it in verse 39 today. Mark 1:21 is an example. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And that's all we get. That word immediately is very important. It's a gospel of action about the things that Jesus did. And the word immediately is repeated over and over again. Again, Mark 1:39, we saw this example of where he went into the synagogues throughout all Galilee preaching and casting out demons, but it doesn't actually tell us what he was preaching. So the real question for us is he able? And there was kind of a fifth characteristic that I thought was important in the Gospel of Mark, and it's the idea of Jesus being on the way. In the very beginning, we'll see that first verse. There's only one verse where Mark tells you what he thinks about Jesus. And then immediately we get the picture, he's on the way. He's the servant who's given a task, and he's on the way. Mark 8:27 through 34 is kind of a turning point where we see that Jesus explains to them who he is, and he sets out on the mission. In 9:33, it says, they came to Capernaum, which was kind of like a home base that he set up. And when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" That phrase is used a lot. Mark 10:32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. It's the idea of he is a servant who is able to perform the task, and he has set his eyes towards it, and everything about his life is accomplishing the task that this servant has been given. I thought it was interesting that 36% of the Gospel of Mark deals with the last 8 days of the life of Jesus, from the time he enters Jerusalem until the time he'll be crucified. And so today we're going to see this kind of idea of the authority of the servant. If Jesus is the servant of God, given the task of redeeming the souls of men, and it's very important that he is able and that he has the authority to do that. And look at Mark chapter 1 in verse 22. And so he's got a few disciples. He's been baptized. He's gone into the desert. He's been tempted. And now he kind of gets underway in his mission. And it says in verse 22, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so there's this idea of authority. And it was interesting when I started looking, you know, sometimes I think words like that, we kind of feel like we all know what it means. But sometimes I like to just hit that single word on Google and see the first thing that pops up. And there were two kind of overwhelming themes with the idea of authority. The first was this little picture, be the authority, right? You're the authority. It's all about you. Be the authority. And probably the most common idea was the idea of question authority, right? I like this one because it kind of sums up both. It was actually from a t-shirt. It says, question authority. And then you see it says, go ahead, ask me anything you want. Go ahead, ask me a question. I'm the authority, right? So that kind of sums up both ideas, which are both really wrong, right? They're both really wrong. That's not what authority is. It's been a while, but I kind of thought an Andy Griffith illustration would be good here. I don't know how many of you remember the episode where these two guys come in from town, and they're parking their produce truck on the edge of town, and they're selling their produce. And so Barney comes up, and he's the authority. But what was Barney's real problem? Barney thought that he was the authority, right? And so Barney comes up, chest puffed out, and you guys are going to have to move your truck on, right? And so they kind of jump at him, like, what are you doing, little man? And what does he do? He kind of shivers off with a tail tucked, and he's scared. Well, then he has a conversation with Andy. And the conversation with Andy is, you are authority because of the badge that you wear. And the badge that you wear represents a legal system with power and authority to back up the laws that have been given. And so he kind of teaches Barney, so to speak, that Barney, you're puffed out chest, you're question authority, you be the authority. That doesn't make you the authority. There's something that gives you power, that gives you the ability to back up the statements that you make. And so, of course, it ends well because it's Andy Griffith. But there's a lot wrong with this idea, and it seems very timely in the world around us, doesn't it? Authority's not bought. Authority's not simply claimed. Authority's not whoever screams the loudest. And get this, authority is not whoever rallies the most support. Right? That's not authority. I can think of a time in the Word of God where that kind of authority ruled, and what did the people say? You want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? They said, give us Barabbas, right? That type of authority doesn't work. But yet what we see here is something different. This word used here in reference to Jesus, I'll let you pronounce it. Excusia. It's found 103 times. 61 times it is translated power. Power. Not like authority, which we're going to see here. 8 times it's powers, like powers and dominions. 28 times it's authority. So it's clearly not just the idea of I have power, which is authority. It means I have actual physical power to do something about what I'm telling you I'm going to do or I'm going to ask you to do. I have power. And so the idea that we're going to see today in the person of Jesus Christ is he is a servant with authority, right? How many times you're in a situation and you're talking to someone at the counter and it's very clear they have no authority. And what do we say? Nothing personal, but you're an idiot. Nothing personal, but I'm wasting my time. You're just repeating the same things over and over again. What do we say? Is there anyone with power, authority to make this situation right? Is there anyone who can give me a new product or give me some money? Somebody that has power to accomplish something. And so that's what we're going to see with Jesus Christ. Other times it's mentioned as rights or authorities or power. So we're going to see today the idea of true authority. And we asked this last time, who is Jesus? And this is the one time where Mark tells us who Jesus is. And then from there on, he sets out to prove who Jesus is. So he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The young literal translation says, a beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But is he able? In Mark chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, it said, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Is he able? Does he have authority? Yes, he does. And so you're going to see today, I kind of got two titles for our passage here. The authority of the servant and a typical Sunday with Jesus. So we're going to start from the morning when they get up and head out to church. They come back to Sunday lunch, and then they go to bed, and they get up the next day. You know, we're going to see that Jesus has authority over religion. We're going to see that he has authority over demons in verses 23 through 28. That he has authority over sickness in 29 to 34. And ultimately, that he has power in prayer. So here's the first part. Look at verse 21 through 25. Authority over religion. And verse 21 says, they went into Capernaum, and here's our other word, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. You know, first, I think it's interesting. You know, there's kind of an understanding that in that time in the synagogue, when there was a visitor or a guest, they would be allowed to speak or to share. So it was kind of this open teaching time. So it's not as if Jesus just comes in and says, excuse me, I'm going to take over. You can sit down. He comes in and he does what is normal and he begins to teach. You know, it says that he was different because they perceived him as having authority, but then there was a contrast, right? Not like the scribes. It stood out from him to the scribes because the scribes were different. The scribes and the Pharisees had not only held to the keeping of the Torah, the Old Testament, but they had added to it, right? There's a lot of things sometimes we as believers look at You know, I think Steve's in one of those passages now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's the clear teaching, but then we get into the minutiae and the details, and we say, well, you know, he brought up the one, what about when the ladies are at the beach and they're all praying together? Well, see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they fixed all that for you. They just wrote a law, right? they just determined what you should and shouldn't do. And they added to the Torah, and they wrote down all these laws and things that you could and could not do, and they had solved it. But they had kind of come to the point where it wasn't enough just to keep the Sabbath holy, but they had added all these things that you could and you couldn't do. You know, Jesus stood out. These scribes and these rabbis were known for saying, so-and-so says, or this book says, or that says, or I've heard it said. I've heard it both ways, right? The rabbis would say, this is what it says. But Jesus was different because Jesus spoke with authority. He would say, I say. I say. He was the authority. And he spoke with authority and power, and not as someone who would interpret it or added to God's word, but he was God's word in the flesh. He was God's living, manifested word, and he had authority in teaching. This was completely unique to Jesus. Flip over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I think this is a passage that kind of depicts what I'm talking about, right? So there were a number of times where the scribes and the Pharisees set out to sort of trick Jesus in a legal situation, right? They were going to try to give him something, the situation, and they thought they knew what the law and what the Torah said, and so they were going to see what he said to see if they could catch him. In John chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act.'" And then they go on, and this is what I'm talking about. They say, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" Now, is Jesus going to say Moses was wrong? Is Jesus going to say that just ignore the law, that the law doesn't matter? Jeff shared this morning in the Lord's Supper that Jesus wasn't free from the curse of the law. He satisfied the law. He fulfilled the law. But the difference is, the law was given to reveal the mind of God. Jesus is the mind of God. You see the difference? And so here's one teaching, and they come to him, and they teach on the authority of what someone else says or what was written and how they understand it. And they come to him and they say, "Well, what do you say?" And they were saying this to testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stood down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they had heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was in the center of the court, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did not one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more." He didn't condone her sin, did he? But he had authority. He had authority to forgive her sins. We're going to see that later on. You know, we're going to follow this Sunday with Jesus. Well, he goes to bed, he gets up in the morning, he spends time with the Lord, and then he encounters a leper. What's the picture of the leper? The picture of the sinner. Jesus has power over sin. We're going to see today that he has authority over religion. He has authority over demons. He has power in prayer. He has authority over sickness. And he has authority over sin. He is able and capable to do the job that he's been given. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 13. What does that kind of mean for you and I? I think we have authority. Our authority is the Word of God. Our authority is the written Word of God. But look at what it says in 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 13. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace of spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So how do we speak, right? There are times in the Word of God where what I am doing, I'm warned. Be careful in how you teach. Be careful in what you say because you'll answer for it. We're warned of these things. But you and I, the authority that we have is in the Word of God. Now, I have all my notes. I have most of my passages in this PowerPoint presentation. I probably could have come up here without my Bible and gone through this, and we could have read the verses from there. But I was sitting here, and I realized I didn't have my Bible with me, and I went back there to get it. You know why? This is our authority. This is my authority. Macintosh Keynote is not my authority. eSword, as much as I like it, is not my authority. It's the power of the Word of God that's the authority that we have. Now, that poses some challenges, doesn't it? You know, you and I, we can get things wrong. We can mess up, just like I just did. We can get things wrong. I like what Steve does. He probably does it more than any of us. There are some times we look at a passage of Scripture and there is the very clear that you and I have great authority and we can proclaim with great confidence. But sometimes we come to something and we say, I'm not sure. I think I know. I think I understand. But we have to be careful, don't we? Not to add to or to add on to the Word of God. But when you look at this, there's just this sense that Jesus had a great authority over religion. He didn't need religion. He was the person. But he had authority over demons. You'll see, I labeled this one, a strange thing happened at church today. I'll never forget I think it was a Wednesday. I was preaching at Shannon Hills, and I got done preaching, and this guy had these big combat boots, and his jeans were tucked in, and had a nice beard, and well-groomed, and shirt tucked in like a Jones, right? Like nice and tight and deep. And he stands up, and he says, I wonder if you would entertain a few words from a stranger. Well, that just kind of set me off. I'm like, my crazy alert went up, and I'm like, I don't know what we're going to do here. And so Mark Shelley goes, yes, if they are biblical and apply to what was said. And so he begins to go on, and it's about 3 minutes, and he's completely off the rails. And Mark's saying, the meeting's over, we're asking the body to leave, and like all the elders are swarmed around this guy. Long story short, Elijah had come to hear me preach. Elijah, reincarnated, had come to Shannon Hills, and he was there to hear me preach. And he began to talk to these elders, and he began to tell them some things that they didn't agree with. And so they were heathens. And they escort him out of the building, and he's wiping his feet on the mat, wiping the dust off of his feet, you know, because these people are rejecting Elijah reincarnated. We were pretty safe in saying it wasn't him, because about every other word that came out of his mouth was contrary to the Word of God. It was very clear. But can you imagine this? Look at what happens here. Look at verse 23. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him, throwing him into convulsions. The unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed. So they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? There it is again. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And here's our other word, immediately. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. Now, there's a lot of interesting stuff in this passage. You know, can you imagine? You go home, mom gives you a call. How was church today? Pretty standard. Jesus cast out a demon. You know, it was a good message, little demon casting out, you know, your normal kind of stuff. This shook people up, you know. To say they were amazed might be a little understatement, right? They were amazed. Who is this guy? He not only teaches with authority, but he has the authority to cast out demons. He has the authority to change things. Now, this one stood out to me too. Sitting in the crowd, it kind of seems like a normal event, doesn't it? You know, you don't get the indication that this guy just showed up out of the blue because he expected Jesus to be there. This guy's sitting there, and no one knows until he begins to see this is Jesus, the Son of God. And over in the Word of God, in the Gospels, we see where demons recognized and knew who Jesus was. You know, he uses that word unclean spirit. That word's used 11 times in Mark where they encounter an unclean spirit. It's not that it's hadn't washed its hands. It's not that it hasn't taken a bath. But it refers to impurity of the soul, a defilement of who we are. And so there's this idea of these unclean spirits that have come into these individuals, and it appeals to our sin nature, and it takes them over, and they begin to do impure things and actions. It's an unclean spirit. You know, it's interesting, as Jesus begins to teach, look at what it says to him, or when it calls out to Jesus. Let's go back to Mark. Look at verse 23. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" So he calls out and he explains who he is, but he keeps going further. Look at this. Look at this confession. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be quiet." You know, almost every time you see Jesus encounter one of these unclean spirits or these demons, they recognize who he is, they proclaim who he is, and he tells them to be quiet. He tells them to stop talking. Be quiet. It's interesting. You know, someone has said that Jesus tells the unclean spirits to stop talking and to stop telling people who he is, and he tells saved sinners to tell people who he is, and you can't get them to talk. They're scared to death. You got demons who recognize and won't stop telling people who he is, even though Jesus says stop telling them, and saved souls who won't. It was kind of convicting to me. Look at Mark chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. It says, "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, 'You are the Son of God.' And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was." He repeatedly tells them this. He repeatedly tells them to be quiet and not to do that. 11 times in Mark, we read that word, amazed. Jesus has power over these demons. William MacDonald said this: "First, the first advent of Christ apparently aroused a great outburst of demonic activity on the earth. Secondly, Christ's power over these evil spirits foreshadows his eventual triumph over Satan and all of his agents. Third, wherever God works, Satan opposes. All who set out to serve the Lord can expect to be opposed every step of the way. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, for us, sometimes it's a little bit different. But here we see Jesus Christ comes on the scene and God's doing a great work. And when God comes on the scene to do great things, the enemy shows up and they oppose. It always happens. Now for us, to me, probably the best parallel I can think of is camp, right? You can pretty much guarantee that if God starts convicting souls and people start really thinking about spiritual things, there's going to be a group of idiots that try to break out. There's going to be a group of idiots that try to distract the meaning. There's going to be something that breaks. There's always something. There's always something that happens. And you're guaranteed. When you begin to say, God's starting to do some great things here, and you start praying for this soul and that soul, and you're telling me about cool things that are happening in the cabin and these conversations that you had, I there's a part of me that leaves and like, man, this is great. And another part of me that goes, here we go. Here we go, because something stupid is going to happen. It's a given. There's opposition. And that's what William MacDonald says, that where Jesus was, the dark forces rise up against him. But Jesus had authority. He had authority over religion. He had authority over dominion. But he has authority over sickness. Just your typical Sunday lunch. We came to the meeting. Had the best preacher we've ever had, right? It's like the little boy who talked to the preacher and said, you know, after the meeting, he said, one day, he said, "Preacher, when I grow up, I'm going to give you some money." And he says, "Well, son, that's really nice of you. But why?" He says, "Because Dad says you're the poorest preacher we've ever had." This wasn't one of those Sundays. It just wasn't one of those Sundays. They showed up, and it's typical Sabbath, typical day in the synagogue, and this guy Jesus begins to teach, and he teaches like no one they've ever heard. There's great authority and there's great power, and he's different than these scribes and these Pharisees, and he has something different to give them. Oh, and by the way, as he began to preach and proclaim, this demon spoke up and he told it to be quiet, and he cast it out, and the man went home demon free. And so now let's just go home for Sunday lunch, right? Mark chapter 1, verse 29 through 34. "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came to the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came, and he raised her up, and taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began to bring to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." Just your average Sunday afternoon after church. You know, someone has said, don't leave Jesus at church. My kids will say that Dad leaves them sometimes. And I'll point out that I've only ever left them at church, which was biblical because Jesus' parents did that too. So just be thankful you have godly parents that leave you at church. This is a little bit different. You know, you think about this. You ever talk to anybody that it seems like the Bible and God and Christ and all of these things are important to them, but it just has nothing to do with their weekly life? They'll tell you about going to church. They'll tell you about the Bible study, but everywhere the word that comes out of their mouth is filth. They cheat, they lie, just like everybody else that you work with. You ever met anybody like that? It's hard to imagine that individual has brought Christ home from church, right? Have they brought him home? And here he is. They bring him home, and one commentator says, "How much do we miss by not bringing him home?" You know, Jesus not only heals Peter's mother-in-law, but he enables her to serve. You know, we read that passage, and just go back to that. Let's see. Verse 29, "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on him. How many of you, the first thing you want to do when your fever breaks is get up and serve a bunch of people lunch? It usually doesn't work that way, does it? When the fever breaks and somebody comes to us and they say, you're looking a little bit better. Do you feel better? Yeah, but could you make me some soup? And could you take care of me? And I just want to lay on the couch and all this kind of stuff, right? I think there's an important point to be made here. When Jesus heals, when Jesus saves, when Jesus changes, he equips us to serve. Right? You can tell me, you can tell me you believed, but the demons believed. You've already seen that. Every time they saw him, they proclaimed who he was. They wouldn't stop proclaiming who he was. But did it change him? You can tell me you come to know Christ, but if the occupation of your life hasn't changed, then that's hard to believe. If the things that drive you, the things you do, haven't changed, that's hard to believe. Because we see time and time again, when Jesus saved a life, he equipped it to service. And there's no service that's too small when it's done for Jesus. Listen to this. This was what one commentator said. Every sick person who is restored, whether in an ordinary or extraordinary way, should hasten to consecrate to the service of God the life that is given back. I remember one time when how old was Wesley when I took him to Danville? Maybe 14 or 15? I took Wesley with me. I said, Wesley, will you go with me to Danville and share your testimony? And Wesley looked at me and he said, well, my testimony isn't very exciting like yours. And I was like, what? He goes, yeah, well, I grew up in a Christian home. I was saved early and I haven't really done that much bad. I said, Wesley, that makes your testimony a lot better than mine. I said, that doesn't make your testimony lesser than mine. That makes it better than mine. That makes it greater than mine. But look at what he says. Every person who is restored, whether you were a wayfaring idiot like me for 21 years of your life and you had a lot to be redeemed from, or whether you were a 6 or 7 year old little boy or little girl who bent the knee and bowed it to Christ, whether it was quote unquote ordinary or extraordinary, whatever it was, it's miraculous. A sinner has been cleansed and made fit for the kingdom of heaven. You have been cleansed for the Spirit of God to dwell in you and to guide you. You have been fit to rule and reign with Christ for all eternities. And look at what he said. If you and I have been changed, either extraordinarily or ordinarily, we should hasten to consecrate to the service of God the life that is given back. A great many persons are always sighing for opportunities to minister for Christ, imagining some fine and splendid service which they would like to render. Meantime, they let slip past their hands the very things in which Christ wants them to serve him. True ministry to Christ is doing first of all, and well, one's daily duties. It's not always fancy, is it? Mark chapter 1, verse 3, 33 through 34, we see his authority over sickness. Now, here's one of those descriptive words that Mark uses. He says, and the whole city had gathered at the door. The whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Again, don't speak. You know, I tell everybody, I'll never forget when I first met Ruthie's parents. I was still at NC State, so I'd come home on Saturdays and spend the night with my dad, and I'd go to church with Ruthie on Sunday, and they would invite me back for dinner, and then we'd go to evening church, and then I'd drive back to Raleigh. They were about as hospitable and kind as anyone you will ever meet. But after Sunday lunch, or we call it dinner or supper, they would always say, there's the refrigerator, there's a couch, there's a TV downstairs, you are welcome to help yourself to anything.
we're going to take a nap. You know, I think a lot of us, we think about a typical Sunday. Man, get up, go worship the Lord. Man, that was a good worship meeting. A good Sunday afternoon service. Good meal in the belly. A good nap. Wake up 6 or 7 in the afternoon. Think about what we aren't going to do for the rest of the day. That's not how this day went, was it? It's not how this day went. Jesus went and taught in the synagogue as no one had ever taught. Cast out a demon. Came home. Healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then the city lines up. The city lines up, and for the rest of the day, the whole city. Scripture doesn't embellish. Scripture doesn't lie. So, like, if we say we had a meeting and it must have been the whole city, that's like saying I once caught a fish this big. Right? It's just a little embellishment. The whole city came. The whole city came through. And he spent the evening healing them. I thought about that. You think the whole city got saved? I don't know. I don't know. I hope so. I hope the whole city got saved. They came through and they experienced his power over sickness. They experienced his power over demons. They experienced his power. But did they experience his saving power? Did they know him as Savior? I hope so. But here he is, and they encounter him. But then look at the next day. What happens the next day? It was a late night. He gets to bed late. And, that's a day you sleep in after that day, right? That was a full day. I told Ruthie, I discovered some years ago, especially if I'm traveling to a meeting that's 2 to 3 hours away, and I'm preaching twice, and I'm coming home, and I'm getting up the next day, and I'm getting ready for work, and Mondays are going to be hard. Mondays are going to be hard. And I said, I might be blah. I might not talk a lot. Don't take it personal. I'm just getting over Sunday. You know, I've heard of preachers who say, I take Mondays off after a hard Sunday. Look at what Jesus does. Mark chapter 1, verse 35 through 39. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. What an example. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And look at his response. You see what's happened? He has had a crazy day. A crazy day. The whole city is talking about him. Demons are proclaiming him. They're talking about what a great teacher he is. All of these type things. And he goes out to pray, and he comes away with direction. Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for. And he went into the synagogues throughout all of Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. You know, it had been a long day. He had been very, very busy. He rises up early for a time, secluded, alone in prayer, and he goes to be with the Lord. Three times Mark mentions this. One in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, one in the middle of the Gospel of Mark, and one in the end. All very difficult times for Jesus. And some commentators would point out that these were times where he could have, quote-unquote, been tempted to accomplish the task a different way. You see, here he's just come onto the scene. He's been teaching, and people are amazed at his teaching. He's casting out demons, and the whole city's coming to him. He's healing, and everybody's responding. Some would say, well, maybe he was tempted to say, well, maybe there's an easier way. Later on, we'll see it. You see it here in Mark chapter 1, verse 35 through 39. Mark 6, 46. He feeds 5,000, and he sends them away, and he puts his disciples in the boat, and he sends them across the water. And what happens? He just had a great crowd of 5,000. He had fed 5,000 people. That word gets around. Maybe there's a different way. He sends them across, but instead, he goes alone to be with the Lord. What about chapter 14, verse 32 to 42? After the Lord's Supper in the upper room, just before his crucifixion, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he goes to be alone and he prays with the Lord. The interesting thing is each and every time the Lord Jesus separated himself alone, secluded to the Lord in prayer, he came away with direction. He came away in unison with the mind of the Father. And that's a hard one for me. As I thought about that, you think about God the Father, God the Son. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. And they are one. And to somehow think of them not being connected, you know, it seems like, why would he even have to pray? They are one, but yet it was such a great priority to him. I like this little quote. Warren Wiersbe wrote this: workers who are too busy to pray are too busy, and God will not bless their efforts. If the Son of God had to spend time in prayer while ministering on earth, how much more do we need to pray? It's a good question, isn't it? Mark chapter 1, verse 38. I love this. After this happens, he leaves with direction. He says, we've got to go somewhere else. We'll stop here. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just thank you for the great authority that your Son has, that he has authority over the destiny of souls, that he has authority over demons, he has authority over sin, he's authoritative in his teaching, he's authoritative over sickness. Father, he has the ability to do the job. And so, Father, we're reminded as we look at Mark, we just see this concept of the suffering servant, the one who is able to do the task, who from the moment he was placed on this earth, he set himself on the way, in the path to do the job that you had given him. So, Father, we pray that you'll use this as you see fit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.